Good morning, Jeff.
There we go.
Got to do it.
You remembered. I forgot that. Story.
It's customary.
And Jeff
dies. Let me get this real quick set up, and we'll get started. Fertility. Okay. I think I'm ready. All right. I guess I'll say a quick word of prayer, and we'll get started here. Since we're already kind of after, it feels like a weird, everyone's behind today. I don't know what it is. We're praying, Greg. Greg, we're praying. Greg, we're praying. We're praying. I'm going to pray for you to get your seat back. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for your Sabbath rest, Lord. I pray that we would be attentive to your word. I pray that you'd be with me as I present, Lord, that I would speak true words of your word, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so we're continuing Van Damme, and it's now the two current issues part of the book. So it's supposed to be female eldership and elders for life, and it's the questions that are supposed to be these modern issues, which don't seem so modern anymore. Maybe it should be more like, can gay Christian be an elder? You know, something along those lines.
No, yes, we're done.
Pretty much. Wait. Which part's yes? It really is easy, but I guess we should look at the Bible and see what it says and not Scott, so... All right. So that's the two main issues that it brings up, is whether female eldership is acceptable, because that is somewhat controversial in some places, hopefully not the PCA or in our groups. And then it's more of the question of, can elders have terms, or is it a life, you know, an eldership for life? And I've seen it both ways, and it's kind of interesting both ways. So we'll kind of talk about it a little bit. So we'll start with female eldership, since that's what it comes in order. So, you know, you think about like controversies in the church in the last 2,000 years. This one might not be the biggest controversy in the 2,000 years, but we should be thankful. We've had the women's lib movement in the 60s and 70s, and we know culture solves all of our problems for us. That makes it really easy. Of course not. That would be ridiculous, being a little sarcastic here. But in all seriousness, the world and many of the people and the church actually question, why can't women be elders? Now, if you were here for the deacon class last quarter, this was kind of brought up in that sense for the deaconship, and it's basically the exact same answer. But I guess we'll look at the complexities with the role being an elder role. So many people try to a lot of times use culture as the answer to everything, and of course, culture is not where you want to turn for pretty much anything. So why we should or shouldn't do it shouldn't be a cultural thing. It should be a biblical thing. So we're going to kind of look into that a little bit here today. So there aren't a lot of scripture verses, so I figure everyone can kind of turn to the same passages together. So we can turn to 1 Timothy 2. So there have been a lot of people who say that in the New Testament era, that women being elders, or not being elders, I guess you should say, was mostly a cultural issue. That it was a patriarchal society, that they were just continuing to play into that society, when in reality we're now past that and we should probably open up the door to ladies being elders. However, we're going to look through some scripture passages we're going to see it has nothing to do with culture whatsoever. So let's look at 1 Timothy 2, and we're going to look at verses 11 through 14. And I'll just read that for us. So 11 through 14. It says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." All right, so here we see the Apostle Paul saying that women should not exert biblical authority over men. So it's pretty clear there. I don't think there's a lot of questioning the words, but the questioning is, of course, then the meaning. So Paul is not here making an actual appeal on cultural basis. We don't see him saying, like, well, as is the custom of your people. He doesn't say that. He actually appeals to creation as the main reason for this. So this prohibition is based on God's work of creation, and it seems to bar women from the office of elder, especially based off what an elder is supposed to do. Now, it doesn't mention the word elder there, like it says. It just says, do not permit women to teach or to exercise authority. Well, what is an elder supposed to do but teach and exercise authority? So you can kind of see that there, that it really directly relates to eldership, even though it doesn't directly state that. So the Apostle Paul based this prohibition on the fact that Adam was formed first. You can see that in verse 13. For Adam was first, or formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. So this means that the teaching prohibition for women reflects Adam's prior creation and the fact that the woman fell into sin first. Although we know the federal headship there, that Adam was the one who drove us into sin and not Eve. If based on creation, like as it says there, what happened at the beginning of time, Paul's prohibition here is a universal rule. It is not a, excuse me, I should rephrase that. Paul's prohibition is universal rule and not a cultural one. So it's nothing about culture there. It's all about creation, which makes it universal and it continues to now. All right, so that's the first kind of general passage. There's only three really big ones we're going to look at. The next one's going to be 1 Corinthians, so we can all hop over there. 1 Corinthians 11. So in 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to look at verses 3 through 16. It's a little bit of a longer passage. All right, so a little preface here. This is the whole section on head coverings in the church for women. And we're really not going to get into the whole head covering debate here. We're actually looking at the idea behind it, which is actual worship and placement in church. All right, so just if you want to go into that, go talk to Dr. McWilliams. He's got a really great discourse on that, and he's preached on it before, so... So I'll leave that to him to deal with the head covering debate, because I know that one is not settled in the church either. All right, so 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 16. Would someone volunteer to read that? 3 through 16?
I will.
Thank you.
But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God.
Thank you. Appreciate that. So here again, if you actually was like looking deeper into what they're saying besides the head covering issue there, in worship, we see again that the argument of creation once again comes up, and we see the creation order and the creation glories of man being the glory of God and woman the glory of man. So Paul is concerned with keeping distinction between male and females in worship. It's important to notice here that Paul doesn't actually use the creation account to make the case for head coverings here. He's actually making the case to affirm that man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Paul says the head of the woman is the man there in verse 3. There's an idea of submission to male leadership. This, of course, doesn't excuse men to do whatever they please. That would be ridiculous, because Paul's obviously under authority and men are under authority as well. So here we see again the creation, design, and God's distinct roles for men and women in the worship and that. All right, so let's move on to 1 Corinthians 14. Just not too far up the road there. Let's see our last issue where Paul starts talking about creation again as a part of this roles for men and women. 1 Corinthians 14, it's going to be verses 26 and following. All right, so 26 to 35, I guess I'll go ahead and read that. So again, we're going to see worship as being the main topic here. And so it says in verse 26, it says, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one of you has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. For if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and in each turn, let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to prophet. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask of their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in church." Now, before saying anything on this, it's important to put this, of course, in context. In this chapter, around verse 26 there, where we kind of started, we're on the topic, Paul's addressing matters of worship. Now, this command for women to remain silent cannot be understood as an absolute demand. After all, we can see throughout the New Testament, women praying, prophesying, and singing hymns in the church. So we can't just say like, oh, well, all that's out, right? However, this command to be silent and to be submissive is still clear here. It's not like it's, you know, kind of wiggling around it. It's very clear. So what is it? What are we to make of this where we see in the New Testament this happening and he's saying for it not to happen? So in this time of the New Testament, prophesying, of course, is important. We don't have a finished canon yet. So without the completed canon, the church had to judge what people were prophesying and saying. That's important. This actually was commanded by Paul. You know, we can see that in the verses talking about don't speak, don't prophesy if there's no one there to interpret the tongue or the prophecy there. So the careful weighing of prophecies would definitely fall under this command that women were not to teach or to have authority over the man. So if the woman wanted to criticize or ask about the prophecy, it should be done at home out of submission or respect for the men in the leadership there. So that's kind of how Van Dam parcels that out. It's more about like when prophesying is coming through. If they want to ask, they should ask that later. It's not saying that they couldn't necessarily do that in different contexts. So it's kind of an interesting take on that. So there's a number of other passages we could actually look at. We could actually go to the qualifications for elders, the qualifications for deacons, where it says a man is supposed to be the husband of one. Man is supposed to be, yeah, the husband of one wife. I almost said it reversed. Like, oh, well, there goes my excommunication. But in the end, you could look at a lot of different things, but those are the really big passages where people kind of tend to cling to in that discussion. So you kind of then have the question, so what is the role then? We don't want to just say like, okay, no women participating. There's a clear role there, right? Especially look at our church. I'm pretty sure this place would fall apart in like 5 minutes without the role of the women in our church. And I can think of just yesterday's events, you know, thinking about things being organized and set up. And so women definitely have a role in the church, not just in, you know, cleaning and helping stuff. That's absurd, right? So one of the reasons people give for opening the office of elder to women is the fact that we do see in the New Testament women having a role in the early church. We know that men and women both sharing gifts of the Spirit, and they should recognize that having and using these gifts are important, but that doesn't mean we get ordination out of those gifts, right? So one does not need to be an elder in order to have and use these gifts. Many women have gifts. Many men have gifts. I know many people who are very gifted, and that doesn't mean they're an elder. That would be absurd. And I know many people who are elders that don't have the same gift as the other elders. So we have to, you know, be careful when we talk about serving in the church and the gifts that the Spirit gives the people in the church and how we apply that here. So there are a few passages that often get used in defense of women as elders. And I just mentioned briefly, I don't want to spend a lot of time on that because we're just kind of doing the opposite of what we're supposed to be doing here. Right? So one of the passages that's often referred to is with Priscilla, Euodia, and Syntyche. They're called fellow workers of the gospel in Romans and Philippians. So what does that mean? Well, Paul in Corinthians exhorts the church to submit to the fellow workers and laborers. So is he saying submit to these women? Well, we know that's not it. So people come to the conclusion a lot of times that since women are fellow workers, that Christians are supposed to be subject to the fellow workers. Well, that means women as well. And that means women should hold positions of authority in the church. However, of course, that's a giant leap to assume that women function in the office of elder based off of just that. There are many ways in which women can be laborers in the gospel without being ordained to office. And that's true for guys, too. You can be a laborer in the gospel without being an ordained elder. I think of all the women, like I said, in our church. Just, you know, I can think of Michelle and the things she does. And I can think of many of your wives who do a lot of stuff in this church, and many of you do just a lot. It's important to the church. The church needs this. Now, the exclusion from women being elders doesn't mean women have no place. I mean, I think that's absurd. You know, we have this complementarian view where we all have roles. I mean, we're all under authority. I think people just like to kind of jump that gun. So, and I think the deacons did a really good job actually discussing this topic of, you know, women's roles in the church. And I think if, did they record that? I think they did record that, and that might be worth listening to. I mean, they took a different take on it. Well, then I'm in trouble. Turn this off. Time? That might be good. Take that off. Sorry, Jeff. I'm out. So there's actually a really great book, if you've never read, Men and Women in the Church by Kevin DeYoung. I know the women had they do a Bible study on that about a year ago, maybe now? Wow, it's been a while. I know when my wife was in that, I was like, I'm going to read this, you know. I thought it'd be worth
book study.
What's that? Book study. That's right, it's a book study. Yes, let's parcel that out. Book study. Book study that has biblical verses in it. Yeah, let's parcel that out. Woo! Yeah, Kevin DeYoung wouldn't be thrilled with that, right? But it was a really good book. I read it myself. I decided, you know, that would be something I got a book on tape and listened to it while I was driving to and from work. And it did a really, really, really good job of kind of discussing those roles. So if you're really interested in that topic, go ahead and read that. It's worthwhile.
I have a question.
Yeah.
So I know someone who planted a PCA church up in like the Northeast, and he's in the process of like training elders. And as part of that, each elder has an elder's assistant who's a woman. And I kind of thought he was maybe being sneaky and trying to have female deacons or something. But what is that? Is that okay?
I can't speak totally to that, but I know like with our deacons, there's a lot of times where they have very delicate issues that would not necessarily be appropriate for a man to necessarily handle by themselves. And I would assume that's probably what they're doing, is they're on some of these delicate issues, maybe having someone there to help. I'm not 100% sure.
Every elder.
Every elder, they're training.
Yeah, I would probably.
Also training elders
I would say there would be prudence in why.
Yeah.
Yeah.
They're not training deacons.
I know. Well, that's what I'm saying. Right?
Yeah, that just kind of makes you a little like, I don't know.
I actually have it to grant about it.
Question about that is, okay, so you have an elder and you have a female assistant. How will that eventually interfere with his marriage to his wife?
Yeah.
Well, that's a good point.
Should be his assistant, right?
Well, it depends on what the role is. Like, necessarily, like, there are lots of places that I know nothing.
Yeah.
That he's doing. I don't think I'm actually in the assistant role for Ms. Elder.
Right.
I'm your wife. But I think it depends on what they're after. Like, CV functions that way with lots of different persons in the session, but she's one person, not.
And it really comes down to the
assistant. Yeah.
Really
comes down to the individual case. I mean, because what we found is that, you know, if I'm working with someone, they might have a good, wise female friend, right? If I'm working with a church group, And I will, the most natural thing to do is to go to them and work with them.
Right.
But for a different person, it could be someone else. So, mm-hmm. so you know, there's less of a kind of a role-centered and more of a relational-centered. It's not like we ignore women, never talk to them right. about anything else, right? It's more that we use the natural relationships that yeah. are already developed within the church to help in times where women need specific care right. from other women. So that's what we try to do, and we haven't run into any huge problems, again, with that sort of model. And then there is, CB does function in a sort of, you know, primary sort of delegation and coordination yeah. role across the church. And so that can be really helpful too, and also in counsel as well, because she's trained.
I've heard people say, I was talking to a pastor friend of mine, and we were kind of discussing counseling and stuff like that. And, you know, a lot of people think, okay, well, a guy shouldn't counsel, a pastor or an elder shouldn't necessarily counsel a woman necessarily, and that maybe a woman would do a better job of it. There's a lot of excuses for that, I think, over the years, especially lately. But you kind of minimize the role of the gospel. Like, it's not the person who's saying it to you that's the important part. It's the gospel, it's the word, and I think people minimize the power of the gospel, and you see it in churches all the time, whether it's in worship or whatever. What are we going to do to bring people in? It's not the music. It's not that that's supposed to bring people in. It's supposed to be the gospel. It's supposed to be the word. So I think a lot of people just like to do that. It's kind of sad.
When I meet with a woman, I usually have another woman.
Right. Yeah, that's wise, right? That's wise. That's definitely wise, right? Yeah, I'm not saying that, but a lot of times it's that the woman is supposed to counsel the
yeah,
woman, right.
right?
Right, that's where it's going. Right, right. Yeah.
So I have a question that brought up to me before. Like, so the baby is born close to his mom.
Right.
And he's basically raised by his mom.
Right.
But when he's an adult, she can't teach him in the church. So at what age do we have a women in Sunday school teachers?
Right.
The daycare workers, blah, blah, blah. So at a certain point, then all of a sudden,
what's the cutoff age between when a woman can't teach and then they can because of Sunday school? I mean, here we do it by, what, middle school is when you start seeing the guys being the teachers? I don't think there's obviously anything in Scripture that says.
No.
When the child turns 15.
To answer your question, I would say that we wouldn't do that.
Yeah.
I mean, the reason I'm saying that, I just want to make sure that it's clear, because it's a good question, but I would say, first off, it's not a role in Scripture.
Yeah.
It's not scriptural.
Yeah. Right. Exactly.
And that function, I would charge that pastor. That function is actually the elder's job to find the gifts of those under him.
Yeah.
That what Scott's talking about. So a good example would be like in our shepherding group, Michelle and Greg have helped tremendously organize our shepherding group in a good way.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And they're gifted in doing so. So it's, do I call Greg and Michelle assistants? No, like they just serve.
Fellow laborers, right?
You call them the other thing.
Yeah. Oh, no, no.
Functionally, it's just.
You can't charge that one person with everything.
Yeah, it works itself out, I would say, amongst all the shepherd groups that we do.
You mentioned that they're as a churchman, right?
It's
and
a
they're,
churchman.
They're bringing elders and they're bringing in women as assistants.
Mm-hmm.
So the question that I come to immediately is, when you say they come bringing men as assistants, are they bringing the men as assistants fulfilling the role? Because you said they're not looking for deacons.
Mm-hmm.
So are they using the women as deaconesses?
I didn't ask any questions. Just, oh, that's interesting.
Yeah,
that was where I
kind of... Oh, that's interesting. That's
yeah.
Which if they're a plant, they're also not particular.
Okay.
Which they're not particularized then either. So they should have a session or a presbytery over that, which is another problem.
In terms of the age question, I don't know. Yeah, I don't know that there is a strict sort of, well, there isn't in terms of any biblical understanding.
Yeah.
And what you might have practically is even the diversity of views. I mean, I think that because we have a good selection of teachers at a church of this size, we can cut off, you know, usually around middle school.
Yeah.
In principle, I think there is something to be said about a child being loosely defined as someone who's still under the authority of their parents.
Yeah.
And so within that context,
We can do cultural on this one.
Yeah. 26. Oh. Right. As long as that's where the power transfer is. That's where I say it's a loose freedom.
Yeah.
But there is something to be said about, you know, the principle of parents teaching their children and how, you know, in Sunday school, we have both men and women for children assisting the parents in their role to that end. So that's I think a little bit more flexible.
How old was Timothy when he was called to be traveling? He was raised by his
grandmother and mother.
Yeah.
Yeah. I would assume he was an adult, since Paul gives him a call.
Doing 14 back then.
That's right, 13, that's the age of the Jewish people, right? That's adulthood. I know there are some Jewish synagogues that would say 13 is the age, because that's the manhood age for in that culture. And I've seen that before, where like, okay, from 13 years old you get moved into the adult groups. But like you're saying, there's no actual biblical, I guess it's each culture group, you know, being under parents is kind of being a kid. Drinking Mountain Dew in your mom's basement till 26, maybe, you know. Maybe you do need a more juvenile approach. All right. So any other questions before we move on to question number two? All right. So the next question is, of course, should elders have a definite or indefinite tenure of office? I've never actually researched this before. And then as I've read Van Dam, and then I actually did other research outside of it, it was kind of interesting seeing, like, I felt like a kind of a ping pong going back and forth. One's like has a really good point, another had a really good point. And I'll bring some of those up. So Presbyterian churches, for the most part, according to Van Dam, are elders for life. Now, that doesn't mean they actually have elders that stay on the session for life. They just, that's the biblical view of perpetual eldership. And so sometimes you see some Reformed churches will do a set number of years, and when their term is up, that's it. Others do a rotation. So there's a lot of different views on this model of whether elders should be continuing on in perpetuity or indefinite. So let's start with a little bit of history here, because I think that gives us good context going back to the earliest days of our Reformed fathers. In the Church of Scotland in the 1500s, so we're going to go way back. If you actually look at their view of eldership, they went along with John Calvin's view, which I did not know what John Calvin's view was until after this. So Calvin was apparently in favor of one-year terms, but he did not exclude the possibility of longer terms for elders. If you read his writings on the issue, you can see the main motive for yearly election was as a check on the elders in case that they might, quote, usurp the liberty of the church. And that's a quote. So, of course, what does that mean? Why would he be afraid of that? Well, of course, if you look back at the historical context of the time, does anyone know how elders were chosen in his area? They were basically chosen out of these councils, out of these civil councils, not biblical councils. So it was really interesting where you would find someone in the civil magistrate that would be pulled out for an eldership. And so there was this concern, I think, for this overlap of the civil versus the biblical. And you might end up seeing some court sort of biblical tyranny, as someone called it. So when the Church of Scotland then adopted this stance, they have their first book of discipline. That's basically what they stuck with, was Calvin's view of this. They did allow for a little leeway in that, depending on the circumstance, but that was pretty much their tradition. The second book of discipline that Scotland came out with, though, a few years later, the office of elder was recognized as a perpetual one, and not all the elders had to, though, serve simultaneously. So that was the first kind of introduction I had to see a historical. And then, of course, the book kind of jumps over to the Netherlands in the 1500s and seeing what their view was. And based on, they decided definite terms. So there was a definite term of eldership. And their big concern was it was an agrarian society. So if you are an elder and your job is to basically pastor your flock, you also have the problem of you have your own flock at home of sheep, and you have your garden. Well, I guess it wouldn't be a garden for them. That's our context. But they're basically an agrarian society. So that takes a lot of work in the 1500s to be able to feed yourself, to take care of your animals and all these things, and then go to church and then take care of the people of God on top of it. So they wanted to give everyone this like break and this opportunity to be like, hey, this is a short time, you can then go back to your work, because they really took it seriously of how much time they said it was going to take to be an elder. And then you see in the Synod of Dort, they gave two-year terms, but they gave the freedom to the secret and persecuted congregations to either shorten it or lengthen it, depending on the need of where they lived. And then you see other people talking about their views of why the terms should be limited. Professor Danaeus in the Dutch tradition, he said, Scripture does not demand life terms, so he said, why do it? Life-term eldership can lead to ecclesiastical tyranny, he said. He said, with terms, people can get more involved in the church, more than just a select group. And then most people at the time were doing it, so let's do it too. That's always the good excuse. So that's kind of like the historical tradition in the Reformed Church of what most people were doing at first. So, I mean, with 1,001 different opinions, some 2 year, some 1 year, you know, what do we make of that? So what's striking about all of those issues, if you notice, every single time there was always a qualifier of why they were doing a definite term. And most of those were practical reasons, whether it's your work, maybe you're the persecuted church trying to stop tyranny. So there's no actual clear prescription in scriptures, though, regarding any of these issues. Those who argue for term limits do have some valid concerns, but some of those concerns are obviously stronger than others. One of the big concerns that kept popping up was, what if you find out an elder really doesn't have the necessary gifts? You believe they do, you put them into office, and they don't really have the gifts. They say, well, it would be easier to release them and not, like, kind of shame them if they don't have the gift. They just let them kind of fade off into the sunset without a re-election, which I think that's just as bad. I don't feel like that's, we're not going to tell him he doesn't have the gifts, or just, you know, that's a whole mess. Another one was, what if the elders pluralized, all of the elders become too domineering? Which, I guess, what do you have a presbytery for then? And then you have stress of lifelong responsibilities can be really taxing on people, and they don't want people to be overly burdened. So there's some good arguments, right? I mean, you can see some of that, but not necessarily like biblical arguments. So these are a few of the practical reasons, but we can't use practical reasons to be our decider. We need to use scriptures. So what does scripture say? Not much. So it does say something. Not as much, you know, there's no obviously very clear and like, this is how many terms you have. So there's actually nothing in scriptures that indicate term eldership or the lack thereof. There's nothing that says that. However, if someone is gifted and qualified for the office, and that's what's important to what the Bible says, having a term limit is very inconsistent if you think about it. So either you have the qualifications or you do not have the qualifications. Either you have the call or you don't have the call. It doesn't really make sense of like, you have the qualifications, you have the call, and see you later, thank you for your service, and now we're, you know, up creek without a paddle. So, and then you've got the issue of unity of office, which we don't want to get into the three eldership. We're not going to get into that today. But you think of the teaching elder. We don't think of, you know, Pastor McWilliams of like, well, thank you for your service for the last 2 years. We'll re-vote again and see what happens. We have that in perpetuity there. It continues on. So why would one elder get the ability to stay in and then the others wouldn't? So the Bible is obviously always very ordered and uniform, and you would think logically that would make consistent sense. You also have history that you have behind that, right? You think of the elder in the Old Testament, which we've talked about. That was never a, you know, term limit. It continued on. So you would think in the New Testament, if we kind of base it off of that tradition, it would continue on even. So these obviously biblical arguments that we're not really like looking up verse for verse, we're just kind of more discussing. They have varying degrees of strength, obviously. So it still remains a fact that there's no clear biblical instruction on it, on whether definite or indefinite term. But, you know, you think about Philip. I don't know how strong this argument was that Vanden brought up. In Acts 6, when we have the deacons beginning, Philip is one of the deacons. He gets ordained as a deacon. And then we see just, what is it, two chapters later, you actually see him going around and basically preaching and evangelizing. And Van Dam says that's an example of someone who actually like left the role. So if he was called to be a deacon, why is he suddenly showing up as an evangelist later? So he's saying we don't want to like necessarily box people in to their roles, that there can be some transition. Maybe you are a ruling elder and you go get seminary and you become a teaching elder, which is still an elder. But he's saying here, like, if you do these like terms and the idea of lack of terms, like you're kind of creating these boxes. I don't know. So another biblical approach to the elder, like I said, was the elders for life being in the Old Testament. So why not the New Testament? So all said and done, how dogmatic can we really be on the topic? Obviously not too bad, not too much. So I kind of think of in my youth, like I start thinking back, like I came from a Presbyterian church that had term eldership. Your term was 3 years in length, and there were three classes. So that's kind of what I came from. And every year at your congregational meeting, you were basically voting for one or two of your elders. And then, of course, the other 66% were still there, and it kind of kept this unity of the body. Yeah, in that church, they still viewed it, in that Presbyterian church, they still viewed their version of the BCO said, eldership was still perpetual. So even though you might have been an elder and your term ran out and you were no longer an elder, you still were, in essence, an elder, just not actively serving. So it was interesting where I came from, because they even allowed, you could choose for your church, actually. You could choose whether you wanted definite or indefinite terms for your church. You just had to vote on it as a congregation. So I guess it allowed for flexibility by congregational body. But in the 18 years I was at that church growing up, I don't think I ever saw one elder not be an elder. Like, they always consistently got re-voted for. And even I think back to that today, I can go back to that church and there's still people who are there as elders that were there when I was a little kid. So, I mean, it seems like it worked well in those situations, but I have seen it go bad. I've seen it turn the opposite by that, having terms, because there was an elder who, there was a couple people in the church who did not like, and they were basically foaming an insurrection and a coup, and they were like, hey, let's not re-vote for this elder. And there was some strife between the two parties, the elder and that family was now diving into sin, you know, ripping at the peace and the unity of the church. And in the end, the elder still made it through their vote. I think most people saw through the insurrection that was forming by that family. And unfortunately, that family didn't receive any church discipline for what they were doing. That was not good. I mean, peace and the unity of the church is important. But, you know, you kind of see it both ways there. Like, so I've seen it work. I can see the issues that kind of come from term eldership. Now, I mean, the PCA here, obviously, here we are. Most of you know we're life terms. So indefinite, right? So in the PCA, we have indefinite terms of eldership. Going through the BCO, you can see it says that the ordinary and perpetual classes of officer in the church are elder and deacon. And then later in the chapter, a couple chapters later, it says ordination of the office of the ruling elder or deacon is perpetual and nor is sufficient to be laid aside at pleasure. So you can't just give it up and like, all right, I'm done. You can't just lay it aside at pleasure. Being elected to a session, though, doesn't mean you're a member of that session forever until you die or whatever it is. Maybe you go somewhere else. The BCO does allow for sabbaticals, emeritization, moving to other churches, or disciplinary removals, Lord willing not. What was interesting, though, as I researched, I did not realize the PCA actually wrote their wordings vague in certain parts on the eldership because they were trying to allow for rotations if necessary. There's a precedent for rotations of elders within our denomination. And according to what I read in some of the earlier documents of our denomination, it was done on purpose because they said it kind of kept with the historical precedent set by the early Reformed churches. So you can kind of even see within our denomination, we even have a little like give towards that idea of definite versus indefinite tenure. So there's a lot of diversity, obviously, in the Reformed world, and not much more to say on that. Any thoughts? Yeah?
I think it's interesting to know that one of the exceptions is always the size. If you have one or two people qualified for elders, and that's all you have, you're not going to have a rotation.
Right. So practical reasons, right, may lead to not having definite terms.
You have a large certain many elders.
Yeah.
Maybe it's better. They're not ending their eldership. They're just not on the board.
Right, which would be kind of like a, yeah. Yeah, I think that does bring a problem, right? If you're a small church, you need elders to be particularized, so you can't just have like, your term's up. Thank you for your service. Now what are we going to do? You don't lose your particularization, which that's why in PCA we don't do that. So,
okay.
coming from here, just to say, you know, we did do rotations.
Did you?
In our lifetime, actually. It was, it was, I would argue, contentious in that what it does is, and this is where one of those practical reasons, and
yeah.
by God's grace, you didn't see that, but it can create laziness.
Yeah.
I'm not an active elder. Go talk to your active elder, and it's like, no, I can't be you. You know what I'm saying? So
yeah.
I think there's biblical precedent
yeah.
to say, we the book of church order gives that option for sabbatical.
Where right, you could say, right, right.
I'm taking a sabbatical. I really think you ought to talk to this person just because of what I'm going through.
Yeah.
But what happens, I think, when you talk about it in that rotation aspect is just power through. I just need to get off this thing in 2 years. And I think when we look at parental office, I would go to biblical principles.
Right, right.
Paul says, I labor harder than any of
them. Yeah, yeah.
I'm wearing myself out for the gospel. Yeah. He doesn't give an excuse.
Right.
And I think we like to give excuses yeah. of like, well, you know, I do. My life's busy. I have kids. It's what you're yeah. doing, what you're talking about. I have all of these things. Lord, I can't handle it. Well, Lord doesn't give you more than you can handle.
Yeah.
I'm not in jail getting flogged.
Right, right, yeah.
And beaten and persecuted for the gospel. So I think it's important for us as elders to remember the precedent set by the apostolic training
yeah.
was
yeah.
to wear yourself yeah. out. And serve.
Yeah.
So I think that's where I would always argue against
yeah.
rotations.
Oh, yeah.
I agree. Like I said, I'm not.
Right. Sabbatical's a different circumstances. Right, right.
That's right. What I would say. I see that perpetual office where I see that. I don't see the opposite. I don't see the apostles.
Right, right. Which would make, you know, like you say, even though there's no biblical mandate on it, right, it's just the fact that it seems like it would be consistent to have that. Continuing on, right? It just doesn't seem biblically consistent outside of that.
At the same time, one of the ways that we do allow for some flexibility within the office is we have both committees and commissions that do have 2-3 year rotations. And that allows some sort of kind of current of workflow So, you know, if you hit a particularly busy time, you don't necessarily immediately have to go to on a sabbatical.
Yeah.
You can still continue to shepherd well and just maybe step off committees and things like that.
Yeah, I agree.
Yeah. I mean, it would be difficult to suddenly we're shepherding these people and all of a sudden say,
yep, not now. Oh, yeah. You know, it's interesting, though. You even think in a historical context, we have more time than has ever been in the history of the entire world, and yet we act like we're like, oh, well, you know, I really don't have too much time. I mean, when it used to take you 4 to 5 days to do laundry, and now a machine can do it literally for you in one day. You know, it's just you think of the context like, oh, I used to have to walk or take my horse, and it would take me an hour to go somewhere, and I can now go to that same place in 5-10 minutes. Like, we just have filled our lives with absurdities of things, and we say we're busy, and that goes to another book you could read, Crazy Busy by Kevin DeYoung. Not a Bible study, a book study.
That's right. Yeah. So, 30-something years ago, when I first became a deacon, we had a rotation.
Oh.
I think it was 3 years on, 1 year off.
Okay.
My personal experience with it is that I would be on the side of a life service, mm-hmm. not a rotation. Yeah. The reasons that I remember was that, you know, you would get burnout.
Yeah.
You know, so it's to avoid burnout, you serve 3 years. But the practical side that I saw was that it really didn't change. But, you know, there wasn't, when you're serving, and then you had your 1 year off, you know, there was no relief, you know.
Right.
Still,
still things to be done.
So to me, it was like a sounding good argument, but yeah. it didn't practically
right.
play out.
Right.
So you felt in your heart, once you were
were called to serve, then
right.
you were called to serve. And so, you know.
You do what has to be done. Yeah.
Some of the people that rotated off never came back.
Interesting.
So it was kind of like, oh, let me give this a try.
Yeah, good point.
And then,
not my thing.
And then they just never came back on. Mm. So again, that was 30-something years ago in the same church. Yeah. So, but I see more of the value of
just keeping it going,
serving for life. Yeah. And we've had people, you know, medical situations,
sure.
all kinds of family situations, they have to take a sabbatical. That makes more sense.
Yeah. I've seen where it gets kind of factional too, depending on who's on and who's not on at the time. Or if you do have voting where it's like where I came from back in the day, that you know, every 3 years you're getting voted for, a lot of people start having this kind of view of like, well, this is my elder I'm voting for, kind of like you see in American politics. It starts getting this like political idea of like, I'm voting for this person, so this is my person I'm voting for, and that person represents me. And it's like, no, the body of elders, you know, is that representation.
Well, those people too are supposed to be, you know, there's an internal call there.
Right.
It's just like key aspect, you know, it's not just voting on, oh, Greg serves really well, you know, quietly, you know, I'm going to vote for him. But if he doesn't have an internal call, then he shouldn't be taking that.
I see that so often in churches, where it's like, you're a good guy and you do a job.
Yeah. There should be that internal call where you're always wanting to serve.
Right.
Not just during these 2 year sentence and then I'm going to go sit on the couch for a year.
You know, sounds kind of nice.
That's not something we probably want to serve in the church.
Yeah.
It's hard to take it off and put it back on.
Yeah, you don't think
it's like, not definitely, I use the common word for it, but definitely a role.
Yeah.
In a form of relationship that once it's not equivalent to marriage, right? But there's a parallel of this is what I've committed to, what I've been called to. It's very awkward then to be like, except for that year, and then I'll come back in.
Yeah. So. I like what we do, so I think it's the biblical approach. I think the most consistent approach. So,
you're being recorded?
For now. Once this comes off me, we can talk. Donut time is after this. I'll see you there. No. So, that's... Any other questions, comments? I thought it was an interesting... That's why when Jared asked, hey, which one do you want? I'm like, I actually kind of like the topics of little controversial type things. Not that I like getting into controversy. I just like, for me personally, the more you actually like look it up, the more you're actually more solidified in usually a view. And I think that's always helpful. Because I've never, like I said, especially the, whether it's definite or indefinite term of eldership, I've never actually gone through that outside of reading Van Damme's book. And I thought that'd be something good to look up. So I kind of used it for my own good, as maybe it will, as hopefully yours. So anyone else? Comments, concerns. All right, I'll pray and we'll dismiss, I guess. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we can explore your word and see the truths that you would have for us. Even sometimes when things, Lord, don't seem quite as obvious, we know you are working and you do have a way in those things. Father, I pray as we go to worship that you would open our ears and our minds to the word that is spoken. I pray that you would quiet our minds from the worldly concerns, and that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.